Revelation 19, we'll read two verses, verses 19 and 20. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him, that is Jesus, that sat on the throne, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this updated, timely message on the nearness of our Lord's coming and the signs we see. We just pray, Father, you would guard and protect now as we look into your prophetic word. And we just pray for your blessing now over your word. And in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be discussing a timely subject on this last pope that's about to be elected. And we'll explain why we call him the last pope. But we'll begin with reading one more verse. Just go backwards to chapter 18, Revelation 18, verse number 16. Looking at a picture of the Catholic Church. And just hold that right there. Now, this is the front cover of our book published in the middle of last year, 2012, by two an investigative journalist, and I think both men are doctors. This is a 600-page book looking at an ancient prophecy we're going to discuss in just a moment. Last night at the youth activity, there were two other preachers there, and one of them's already got this 600-page book, which is not even available at Coorong. He must have special ordered it, and he's already been reading it. And I thought that was very interesting, and maybe perhaps that was a sign from the Lord that I'm right on target in bringing this message. The actual conclave to elect the next pope starts on Tuesday, and it could be over in 2 or 3 days or less. The last pope was elected in about 1 day's time. Sometimes it can go on for several weeks. But so we have here a picture of the pope who just resigned standing in front of St. Peter's Basilica, and we'll explain what this means, Petrus Romanus, in a moment. But reading this verse now, alas, verse 16, alas, alas, that great city which was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. And so we have here just a general picture of Catholic leadership dressed in scarlet and in purple, and their white linen, and they wear gold as they have jewelry on and crosses and so forth. And you can see that this has been the picture of Babylonian leaders for ages, and John just pinned down what he saw, and this attire has been unchanging for centuries. Now, something I want to preface in this message we're going to discuss at length, the false prophet, and as a general view, the Catholic Church, they even view a future end time pope as being the false prophet, and many of them are sent to many things that fundamentalists would. But in Revelation 19 verse 10, you want to see this with your eyes, it says, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So what we find out here is there is a spirit about prophecy. Another way we could rephrase this is a sign of the times. So you see, in all centuries since Christ left the earth, the dragon, Satan has had his man to step in on the scene to be this last one world leader, and obviously to have his religious right-hand man to set up his end-time government. So it's just a matter of God has been holding back for all these centuries, and it is up to, we see the signs, and we see the devil's system is already, but it's up to the Lord to to allow things to go forward for this final 7 years to commence. And so we see, when we talk about the spirit of prophecy, we see many things happening that could be fulfillments, but don't necessarily have to be. It's just the spirit of the age. It's the spirit of prophecy. It's the devil putting his plan in place if God lets him go forward with it. So I hope you understand this, and don't read into anything that I don't say. Only listen to what I say. But obviously, you may assume that I'm implying things, but what we're looking at is the law of probability, which is a mathematical thing, and you look at the statistics of verses and possible fulfillment of verses, and we could say that it's a very good possibility that this is the fulfillment of this, particularly with this last post. But let's go ahead and get into this. Where we get this phrase from, the last post, has to do with a prophecy given by the Archbishop of Ireland in 1139. He was summoned to the Vatican to receive two cloaks, clerical garments, for these two dioceses in Ireland. And sometime while he was in Rome or on his way back, he had this vision of the next succeeding popes from his day forward, Celestine II, all the way, 112 popes, and he stopped at 112. And he gave titles to these popes, and he gave Latin phrases descriptive of each pope. But you see, he pinned down his vision, or he had a man pin it down for him, and it was stored in the Vatican Street archives and forgotten about, 1139, okay? And it was only rediscovered in 1590. For the first time, 5 years later, in 1595, it was published. And this man was Arnold de Wyon, and he published this prophecy and said, and he's even written that many people had wanted to hear about this prophecy. So, it was not looked at very closely. Obviously, within the Catholic Church, they studied it and so forth. And as a general rule, today the Catholic Church totally rejects this prophecy because it speaks of their finality. You see, if there's a last pope, that means that's the end of the Roman Catholic Church, and that does not speak well of them, that God would bring it to an end, because they see their reign as the of Christ sitting on the throne ruling over the earth, which should have no end. So this speaks of their own end, their own doom. Now, there were these Latin phrases, little short phrases attached to each pope that identified him, that gave sort of an indicator, that an affirmation. And they often came from the coat of arms of that particular pope, of his lineage and so forth. But sometimes it would have to do with other things, and we'll discuss a few of these in just a moment. But these prophecies, just since 1595, since it was discovered, that are 80 to 90% accurate. These little phrases describing each pope, about maybe what city they would be born in, etc., proved to be 80 to 90% accurate over these past 500 years or so. And I want us to focus on something right quick, because you're wondering, well, this is the prophecy, a vision of a Catholic. First of all, we're not supposed to put any stock, any faith in the visions. Why a Catholic vision? Well, your Old Testament is filled with men that had visions of end time or things of doom. But do you not realize that we're not saying that God gave this vision to this lost heathen Catholic, although it's entirely possible when you consider the what I'm about to tell you, but it doesn't matter where the vision came from, God could have allowed it. Now, in the days of Joseph, son of Jacob, Pharaoh had a dream, a lost heathen idol worshiper. Nobody had more gods than Egypt did in that day. And Pharaoh had a dream of doom coming to his land and all the world through this incredible famine. So God gave Pharaoh this dream, we would agree, a lost man. Balaam had a vision of the star rising out of Jacob, of Messiah. The Midianites, before Gideon and his army came in to destroy. Remember, one of these had a dream of their destruction, had a dream of their own doom. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of all the empires that would rule the earth, one empire conquering another. Once again, another a Babylonian idol worshiper, and God gave this man this dream. We would all agree. Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, had a vision of Babylon's own imminent doom. So here comes another dream from God of doom given to lost idol worshippers. And then in the New Testament period, we have Pilate's wife had a dream or a dream. She suffered troubling dreams over Jesus' trial. So you have here six instances where God gave lost heathen idol worshippers visions or dreams about doom to come. So that's just very interesting to consider when you consider what is the origin of Saint Malachi's dream or vision. So we're not saying where it's from, who it's from. We're just saying there's the possibility that God himself allowed this to come to pass. And why would he do that? Grace and mercy. That all people, particularly 1 billion deceived Catholics, would know, oh, this could be, if this prophecy is true, it speaks of the false prophet, that means our whole system has been wrong all along and the devil is going to take over the last pope, and he will be the false prophet and lead us into greater deception. Greater deception, as if it's not enough now. So it would be, it's always gracious of God to warn of judgment to come. So leaving that as it is, let's just look at five or six of the Latin phrases describing these popes just in the 1900s. Pope Benedict the 15th was the 104th pope in St. Malachi's prophecy, and he ruled from 1914, the beginning of World War I, until 1922. Do you know what the Latin phrase was for this pope? Well, in English, it's religion depopulated. And the Bolshevik Revolution in World War I destroyed the life of a vast amount of Christians and Jews, and Christianity suffered great defeat during that reign. The 107th pope, Pope John the 23rd, began his reign in 1958. His prophecy was shepherd and sailor, and he was the son of sharecroppers and shepherds. And he was the patron saint of Venice, which is a city on the water. It's a maritime city. The 108th pope, Pope John Paul VI, began his reign in 1963. He was called the Flower of Flowers. And on the Martini family coat of arms, it features three lilies. And the Catholics, that's their favorite flower, is the lily. And we would call it the Easter lily. It blooms around that time of year. Then the 109th pope, Pope John Paul I, began his reign in 1978. His phrase was, in the midst of the moon. Okay? He began his reign as pope on a full moon and died 33 days later while the moon was still in its half-lit stage. So he began his reign and ended his reign under a half moon. Pope John Paul II began his reign in 1978. Most popular pope that has ever been. In fact, he reigned for the second longest of any pope in history. And it's very interesting. I saw a video where they list 11 reasons why this pope was the most popular, and a whole lot of things surrounding him. It's really incredible. He visited more cities than any other popes ever, than all the other popes in the past 500 years have ever done together, all put together. The very beloved pope brought all these heads of states together at his funeral. But in any case, his prophecy, the Latin phrase was, the labor of the sun, which is talking about an eclipse. And this man was born, this pope was born on the day of a solar eclipse. And the day, not of his death, but the day of his funeral, there was a solar eclipse. And the Catholic Church, knowing this prophecy, they could have, if they wanted to do away with it or give it, discredit it, they could have buried him any other time, the day before or the day after. But no, the day they bury him, there's a solar eclipse going on. And then the pope that just resigned, Pope Benedict XVI, the 111th pope. The first time I ever heard of this little prophecy was about 20 years ago, and just a fellow that I worked with, he wasn't particularly a churchgoer, but he'd mentioned this prophecy, that there was a prophecy that there would be 112 popes. And he said, and that was during Pope John Paul II's reign, the real popular pope, and he says, we're now on the 110th pope. And this was in the early 90s. And I didn't give it any thought, because you think, you know, these popes reign forever, 25, 50 years. But it's the average reign's only about 11 years apiece. This past pope that just resigned only reigned for 8 years, from 2005 to 2013. His phrase was called the Glory of the Olive, and once again it goes back to the coat of arms or the nickname of the Benedictine order that he came from, which was the Olive Branch. And so anyway, moving to the 112th Pope, his Latin phrase is called Petrus Romanus, or Peter the Roman. And the prophecy went on to say, Peter the Roman, who will pasture his sheep in many tribulations, and when these things are finished, the city of Seven Hills will be destroyed. The city of Seven Hills, even the Catholic Church agrees that this is talking about Vatican City, and it will be destroyed, and the dreadful judge will judge his people. Whether that's talking about the Antichrist or the coming judge, the judge of all the earth, Jesus, he is going to judge his people. So Malachi's list of popes heralds the beginning of the great apostasy followed by great tribulation. And his list ends with Petrus Romanus, whose pontificate will allegedly bring the destruction of the city of Rome and set the stage for the imminent unfolding of apocalyptic events. So when this man comes on the scene, I'm not saying that his name's going to be Petrus Romanus and that he's the last pope. I'm just telling you what is available information that we have to dissect and to make of, see if it makes sense compared with Scripture. The next pope does not necessarily need to take on the official title, Petrus Romanus, Peter the Roman. This name only needs to be characteristic of him in some way. And no pope has ever taken the official title of Peter the Second. They all sit in his seat and follow Peter, according to their philosophy. So they don't need to take on the name, but it's always been considered taboo to take this name. So they take on other names. It seems that this title of Peter belongs to the last pope. In fact, according to this prophecy, it is. But there's at least two or three possible cardinals around the world that could fulfill this in some way. There's Peter Turkson of Ghana. His nickname is Peter the Roman. But there is one, another pope who is really suitable to be the next pope, a cardinal. He fits into a lot of identifiable features of being Peter the Roman. His name is Tarsicio Pietra Evasio Bertoni. So Pietra, Peter, but what city was he born in? Romano Catavisi. So he's Peter the Roman. Peter born in a city called Roman. He's the current Secretary of State or right-hand man to the Pope. He carries on all the affairs of the Pope, even now while the Pope is now officially retired. He's conducting all the business, the conclave, where they're electing the next Pope. And he actually is sitting in that post temporarily right now. And in this period now known as the Sede Vacante, the vacant seat, when there is no reigning Pope, this right-hand man, or Bertoni, he's called to serve upon and to carry out all the functions of the Catholic Church that are necessary. But let's consider a few facts about the current retired Pope, Joseph Ratzinger. The announcement of his resignation came on February the 11th, 2013, and it became effective February the 28th. So there's been no Catholic Pope since official Pope since the 28th. And he'll live out his remaining days in Vatican City. And when I first heard of his resignation, maybe some of you are the same way, felt the same way, something didn't sound right. Well, as my curiosity was piqued, And you know, I'm a reader rabbit, never read a book or anything until I was 25, so I made real bad grades in high school and college. I used to ask myself why I'm in college, and I wouldn't even study or read. But I've been a reader ever since, and I began to read up on this subject, and one of the first things I found out was that this Pope has done something no Pope has done for 600 years, and that is resign. It's taboo to resign. The last Pope to resign was in 1415, Gregory the 12th. And this Pope, in the year 2009, just 4 years into his office, did what no other Pope has ever done. He went and visited the tomb, the sepulcher, the resting place of this quitter. You know, he's not, the quitter's Pope was no hero, so no Pope wanted to go visit them because that would be a token of your own, you know, your own doom, that you might be forced to resign. So this in itself could have been a token that he saw that he was destined to resign himself. Pope Benedict XVI left his clerical coat on the glass coffin of this quitter Pope as a token, I'm quitting too. It really sent up the red flags. Now, looking at the number 13, we're in the year 2013. 13 is the biblical number for depravity and rebellion. Let's just look at a few frequently appearing numbers of 13 in connection with his current Pope's resignation. Well, he resigned on February, which is the second month, 11th day. 2 and 11 is 13. Pope Benedict is 85 years old when he resigned. 8 plus 5 is 13. Then the year is 2013, the 13th year of the new millennium. Just call these coincidental, whatever you want to make of them. But let's look at the number 11. Remembering that he resigned on February the 11th. 11 is the number of judgment and disorder. And so we see judgments around the corner for the Catholic Church and judgments around the corner for the whole world once this last 7 years sets in. Pope Benedict the 16th is the 111th Pope, almost the signal for a time of judgment and disorder, particularly within the Catholic Church will be very much in disorder, and they say it's very much in disorder in the conclave now as to who's going to be the next Pope. And the reason this man had to step down was over all the infighting over who was going to be the next Pope, which they know to be the last Pope, and so everybody wants in on being the last Pope, and you just wonder about their darkness and blindness. Looking at judgment and disorder, at the time of the end, God will bring two things on the Roman Catholic Church. He will bring his own judgment and disorder upon them, and then two things that the Antichrist will bring upon the world and the Roman Catholic Church are judgment and disorder. Now, does the date February 11th have any special significance in Roman calendar history? In the Roman Catholic Church's history, everything suspect in end time prophecy. You look at everything because everything seems to have a meaning. This is the day that the Lateran Treaty was signed. I didn't know a thing about it, so I began to read. Napoleon and the French Revolution did away with papal power in 1798, and the Catholic Church was sent into the wilderness, and the popes were exiled from various countries. They were now under the feet of the secular kings. But on February the 11th, 1929, so remember, from 1789 to 1929, the Roman Church, Catholic Church, was in the wilderness. But on February the 11th, 1929, a pact was signed between the Kingdom of Italy and the Holy See, and it gave the Roman Catholic Church back its lost power, making it an independent, sovereign nation. So from that time forward, the Pope could issue his own passports and come and go at will. And with the stroke of a pen, Vatican City became a city-state. And the Pope could hold the title King for the first time in its history because it had its own city, its own nation, to be a king over. Now, Revelation 17, let's have a read. Revelation 17, beginning at verse number 9. And this treaty was signed between Mussolini and the Catholic Church. And you can take a closer look at these after the service. Revelation 17 verse 9 says, "And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition." Now there's two beasts in the Revelation. There's the beast, the Antichrist, and then there's the second beast, which is the false prophet. So here it's talking about the beast, the second one, which is the false prophet. So when they signed this Lateran Treaty on February the 11th, and the popes could have had their own sovereign, independent nation state, and they could take on the title king, this Pope Pius the 11th. Sat as the first king of Vatican City. And then Pope Benedict XVI, who just resigned, was the seventh king. And as some scholars' interpretation is correct, if they're correct, it's now time for the eighth king of Revelation 17 to begin his evil reign. So this little passage in Revelation 17 has always been a mystery to me. Revelation is a hard book to figure out. Now we have, and this prophecy has been around for some time. People have given this little passage this meaning, and it makes a lot of sense, because here we are at the end of a list of popes in one man's vision, and the seventh king from February 11, 1929 just resigned, making way for the possible eighth king to come on the scene. So this is a possibility, and each person can make of it what they want. But as we see the day approaching, Scripture becomes a little more clearer and clearer and into view. And it's a separate study altogether to look at these. Interestingly, it says there in the passage that this beast was and is not, and he is the eighth and is of the seven. It is possible that this eighth, last final king could be a reincarnate, one of the form of seven. And that just as this beast descends out of the bottomless pit, he can inhabit anyone he wants. As Satan inhabited Judas, Judas looked and smelled and walked and talked like Judas, but in a second he became Satan incarnate. So it doesn't matter who this last pope is, he could take on a different form. In the last days, all manner of deception will be upon the earth. That's why we need to know our Bibles and be founded on it and not be deceived by emotions and feelings and hearsay and this and that. And I've made no claims. I've only made some possible assumptions today, right? I've just said that these are probabilities and that we can study them out further. On February the 11th, when Pope Benedict the 16th resigned, just hours after the seventh papal king resigned, something happened. Just hours later, lightning struck St. Peter's Basilica, striking the white cross at the top. There's a lightning rod for safety. Did I think anything was unusual about that when I found out? Yeah. And the whole world's like scratching their heads. Does this mean something? Is this a sign from God? Is something bad about to happen? Well, the timing of this incident is ominous and foreboding. But then again, it could be purely coincidence. If we had a raise of hands, we'd be 50-50. All of the coincidence. But we're in the last days, and we're going to see amazing things. The truth is, though, lightning struck not once, but twice, according to these two doctors that wrote this book, struck twice but not once. If you Google this lightning strike, you can look at it and you'll only find the appearance of this one strike. It's almost like they don't want you to know that it got struck twice, because that's a real revelation from heaven. As I was reading, I happened to find two journalist testimonies. On UK Online, the journalist says, "The spooky moment, believed by some to be a sign from God, was caught on camera by AFP photographer Filippo Montefiore. This is the incredible moment. Lightning strikes the Vatican not once but twice, hours after Pope Benedict XVI's shocking resignation. Filippo, armed with a 50mm lens, waited for more than 2 hours and was rewarded for his patience with not one but two bolts. He added, here's his quote, "The first bolt was huge and lit up the sky, but unfortunately I missed it. I had better luck the second time and was able to snap a couple of images of the dome illuminated by the bolt." Okay, that's just one testimony, dismiss it. Here's a second testimony by another photographer. His name is Alessandro De Mayo. "While I was cleaning the lens from the raindrops," it was a storm, "while I was cleaning the lenses from the raindrops, a first lightning bolt hit the dome. Bad luck. However, it was not enough to discourage me. I tried several times until a bolt of lightning struck the top as I was taking the shot." You know, lightning strikes so fast you may not catch it. So this guy had a bunch of rolls of film just going click, click, click. But that's two testimonies. I still don't know what to make of it. I can scarcely believe it struck twice, but it struck once, and that's enough to say something's going on. Well, let's look further. What could be the significance of this lightning strike on St. Peter's Basilica? Joseph's understanding of Pharaoh's dream being double, that is, if the lightning struck twice, the dream being double was it brought out the fact that the events in the dream would occur soon. So we can assume if this is the last pope, if this is Petrus Romanus, if this is the false prophet, things are going to accelerate. You know, God says, "I will do a quick work on the earth and cut it short in righteousness." God has been holding back and holding back for ever since Israel returned to his land. Any day God could have fulfilled the end times and let them run their course, but he's been holding back because every day people are getting saved. People are coming into the family of God, and God just loves that too much, and he's been holding back. But the day is approaching when he will hold back no further. Both the Antichrist and the false prophet will have power to call down fire from heaven. Did you know that? I just used to think it was the false prophet, but both of them have this power. Revelation 13, beginning at verse 11. John says, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him." So he's talking about the false prophet. And he calls the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceive them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do. Well, this is a good place to say, be careful of any miracles you hear of. It doesn't mean they're from God, because the devil's in the business of imitating anything that God does. So we don't look at miracles and always say, oh, they're from God. Because in the days of Jesus, it is written that other rabbis had healing powers. So we base everything on the Word of God. In keeping with the spirit of prophecy, it is possible that these two bolts of lightning came down St. Peter's Basilica because people worldwide had fastened their attention on this site, and it was an opportunity for the false prophet, the last pope, to begin flexing his muscles, exercising his power. And perhaps he said, called out to Lord Lucifer, that grant me these powers, I call down fire from heaven to strike the Vatican. Who knows where it came from God or Satan? We don't know. It doesn't matter. But these things are starting to point to things in the Bible in the hour that we live in. Now, Jesus himself said in Luke 10, verse 18, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." So when we see lightning striking perhaps the most evil city on the planet, the darkest city on the planet, it could be an end time sign that Satan has been cast out of heaven and cast down to earth to begin his work. This is only about the third message on prophecy I've brought in some 18 years of preaching. But I couldn't help myself with all that I discovered about this. I thought we'd put it together and just have a look and see if we put it all together, if it does draw some picture of the nearness of the hour. Let's look at the Roman Catholic Church and its end-time world power. The Vatican controls the United Nations, and it said that it wants to control the World Bank. The Vatican also heads up the World Council of Churches and the World Parliament of Religions. And Rome has been pushing for control of Jerusalem and its holy sites for a long, long time. It's got control over a few sites in Jerusalem, but they want control over all of them. The UN, headed by the Catholic Church, will ultimately control Jerusalem as its world capital. And Shimon Peres was attempting to do this in the 1990s. Well, I want to read a very recent article, February 1, 2013, from Arut Sheva, news channel, on an op-ed exclusive. And here's the title: A Seat for the Pope at King David's Tomb. So not only is the Antichrist going to have his throne in the rebuilt temple, but the false prophet, who you know is this worldwide religious leader, he's going to want a religious throne, a priestly throne. A seat for the Pope at King David's Tomb. An historic agreement has been drafted between Israel and the Vatican. I'm quoting excerpts. The Israeli authorities have granted the Pope an official seat in the room where the Last Supper is believed to have taken place, on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and where David and Solomon, Jewish kings of Judea, are considered by some researchers to also be buried. I've been to both of these places. The upper room, the hall of the Last Supper, is above where they have a casket of King David with all these silver crowns stacked on his tomb and so forth. Quite unusual that the most revered king of all Israel, above is where the greatest king of all times, the King of Kings, had his Last Supper. Now, I think that's amazing, happening right in Jerusalem. I don't understand how that comes to pass, but the Lord does amazing things. Who was Jesus? He was the son of David, the descendant of David. Quite an amazing thing. It is the culmination, this agreement they've made is the culmination of a long campaign by the Catholic Church to regain religious stewardship over the place where Jesus is supposed to have broken bread and drunk wine with his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. This is an enormous issue pushed through without any public debate. According to our sources, the agreement, which is expected to be ratified next June, gives the Pope a special authority over the second floor of the building, that's where the last hall of the Last Supper is, so that Christian pilgrims will be able to celebrate religious functions like Pope John Paul did in the year 2000. The Vatican is also asking Israel to hand over to the Vatican's control dozens of sites, 19 in Jerusalem and Samaria, and 28 in Jerusalem. They want all manner of these sites. And so, but they've already got the best one they could ask for. And a seat is another word for a throne. The Pope, the Catholic Church, now has a throne in Jerusalem in the Hall of the Last Supper. Now, I went there in 1993, and some of you may have, who else has been to the Hall of the Last Supper? One, two, three, four. There's nothing in there. It's just it's made so you can fit in big groups, okay? It's already cleared out, no furniture. All the Pope's got to do is this last one. So all he's got to do is move in his gold chair, you know, and there you go. We're going to see amazing things begin to happen in the very near future. Now, that's the end of that quote from Arut Sheva, exclusive report. This seat for the Pope is tantamount to a throne. At the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist will set up his throne inside the rebuilt third temple. And how can we speak of a false prophet without mentioning a few words about the end time Antichrist? So I'll try to make this quick. We are talking about the spirit of prophecy. I am not talking about the fulfillment of prophecy. Okay, so I think I've made that very clear. These are possibilities. People around the world are looking at Obama as the next world leader. Henry Kissinger, the kingpin of the New World Order, has said we're grooming Obama for the New World Order. But anyway, John, Obama does fulfill the spirit of Antichrist, okay? Not the person, but the spirit of it, okay? John, 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, that the Antichrist shall come, and even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So Obama is an Antichrist. That's a given, okay? Is he the? Only time would tell, and it really doesn't matter. Willow Bones be the actual Antichrist? So only time will tell. In a January 21st, 2013 article by Christian News Network, the following headlines and excerpts we have. The headlines, Newsweek, that's a major magazine in America, hails Obama as Messianic Second Coming. There's the front cover of the magazine. The popular news publication, Newsweek, recently released an online cover story about Barack Obama that has generated controversy among readers because of its large-lettered headline, The Second Coming. Conservatives have long joked that the National Press Corps see Barack Obama as the second coming of Jesus Christ, writes Brent Baker of Newsbusters. Today, Newsweek made it official. We're putting this on here, on the front cover. While writer Evan Thomas insinuates later, within the body of the article, that the comparison was rather to Abraham Lincoln, others have found the cover to be a messianic statement that makes a play of scripture. Baker noted that Thomas has declared Obama as being a godlike figure in past times. In a way, this man says, quoting, in a way, Obama standing above the country, above the world. Thomas said during a 2009 interview on MSNBC, he's sort of God. He's going to bring all different sides together. Many people are seeing this world leader, this figure, the leader of the most powerful nation on earth, so he's really already a world leader as such. They're seeing him as this end-time world leader that brings in the age of peace. The article continues. Many have been describing Obama as a type of Messiah even before his first 4 years in office. Writer Dave Jolly notes that during the last election, Maggie Mertens, associate editor for the Smith College newspaper, penned an article entitled, I Will Follow Him, Obama is My Personal Jesus. During the Democratic National Convention last September, a number of vendors offered products that depicted Obama as a Messiah. T-shirts were sold by vendors that cite Psalm 110, which says, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. These are blasphemies. The graphic on the T-shirt depicted Obama sitting in his chair, placing his feet upon the back of the Republican nominee, Mitt Romney. And it shows him kneeling on his hands and feet. Additionally, Obama calendars were up for sale, which used scripture for each month of the year to point to Obama as a Messiah. For example, in the month of August, Obama's birth month, accompanying a photo of Obama were the words, Heaven sent, with the scripture John 3:16, which speaks of God sending His Son. The month of November featured a graphic of citizens laying hands on Obama while quoting Psalm 23, verse 1, The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. While many made such claims about Obama, others are quite disturbed at these assertions. One quote, probably from a Christian, This is getting more creepy every day. He's being worshipped like a god. One commentator wrote, I really don't like where this is going. Now, the phrase Barack Obama, our Lord, God, and Savior has been used more than once during this man's first term and even before his first term began. It was used to introduce him before a live television audience. In the spirit of prophecy and in the spirit of Antichrist, Barack Obama has never once rejected or refused to be painted in this divine light. That's the problem. Not what people are saying about him, but he likes this and receives it. And he's got quite a blasphemous head on his shoulders. You look at one of the letters in Timothy or Titus, talks about the mentality of men in the last days, that they will be blasphemers. This is perhaps one of the greatest because he's received all these blasphemous titles and almost like he's receiving them. For the first time since becoming president, Barack Obama will finally visit Israel. He didn't do that during his first term, but he's about to. Excerpts from Ynet News, it's a Jewish news site, dated February the 12th, that's the day after the Pope resigned. This excerpt from this Jewish news source says, Obama is scheduled to land at Ben-Gurion International Airport around noon on Wednesday, March the 20th. He will be welcomed by a state reception, I'm quoting, which will include speeches by President Shimon Peres and Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and by the American president himself. Obama will then fly to Jerusalem directly to Peres' residence, where he'll again be ceremoniously received. In the afternoon, the entourage will arrive at the Prime Minister's house, where Netanyahu and Obama will meet with small delegations to discuss issues such as Iran, Syria, and the peace process. They're trying to play down this whole peace process thing, but that's really what it's all about. I don't know why they would be playing it down rather than playing it up. I don't understand that. The next day, and that's the end of the quote from that news article. The next day, the U.S. president will meet with Mahmoud Abbas in the West Bank, and after that, Obama will tour site in Jerusalem and make a public speech before a large Israeli audience. The Americans that are putting this together have requested that there be at least 1,000 citizens to sit in on this. But why 1,000? You know, it like speaks of the millennium, and this speaks of the Antichrist. Just hold on a second. At this appearance, he will receive Israel's highest civilian award, the Medal of Distinction. When this occurs, Obama will become the first sitting president to receive this Israeli award. And he's given Israel the cold shoulder for the past 4 years. Obama will also make a final address at the airport before flying out of Israel on the 22nd to visit Jordan's king, Abdullah. So he's going to visit Israelis, the Palestinians, and the Palestinians' real home state is Jordan. So they have a vested interest. What's so special about the president's arrival, or this man who has the spirit of Antichrist, what's so special about his arrival in Israel on the date of March the 20th? Well, everything is suspect. This day happens to be the ninth of Nisan on the Jewish calendar. And at sunset that evening begins Nisan 10. It's the biblical day when you had the selecting of the lambs. Passover was on the 14th, the day of the selecting of the lambs was on the 10th. So it's the annual feast of Passover beginning 4 days before. So this is paramount. Not that he arrives on Passover, but on the day of the selecting of the lambs. This is the memorial day when Jesus went into Jerusalem was 4 days before Passover. There's another scripture that talks about something that happened 6 days before Passover. And 4 days before is the day that he presented himself as King of the Jews and the great Messianic world Savior. So Palm Sunday, so technically the day he's arriving at sunset begins the true, if lunar calendar day of Palm Sunday. So Palm Sunday does not fall on the same day every year, or the day of the selecting of the lambs, just like Passover 4 days later, doesn't fall on the same day of the week. It rotates. But anyway, Palm Sunday commemorates Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem as the Lamb of God, the King of the Jews, and Savior of the world. So is he insinuating that he is this Savior that everyone claims him to be? In keeping with the spirit of prophecy, March the 20th also happens to be March the 20th, 2013, the day he arrives, also happens to be World Frog Day. Now, what does Revelation 16:13 say? I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Is this a coincidence? Some of these things only God could or Satan could orchestrate, the way they just overlap and you just, anyway, make nothing of it if you want to. It's a picture of this end time spirit of the dragon, you know, entering into his key leaders for the end of times. An official logo has also been created for Obama's historic visit to Israel. And this logo can readily be found on the internet. And I have a copy right here. There were actually three logos. This became the finally selected one. Half Israel flag on one side, American flag on the other side. From the American side, they are titling this visit to Israel with the code name Unbreakable Alliance. Well, Obama's had no alliance, zero, with Israel for the past 4 years. He's just given them the cold shoulder. It's been a very embarrassing situation. But, you know, they call it the unbreakable alliance. The thing is, if you can read Hebrew, in Hebrew it doesn't even say unbreakable alliance. There it is right there. Brit Amin. New Covenant in Hebrew, where we get our name New Covenant for the Bible, is Brit Hadashah, okay? Brit Milah is the covenant of circumcision. So Brit means a covenant, and Amin means peoples. Am is people, Amin is peoples. Covenant of peoples. That sounds a bit biblical, doesn't it? It sounds a lot like Daniel 9:27. He shall confirm the covenant with many. Many what? Many people. For 1 week, for a period of 7 years. So exactly who are the peoples that this logo refers to, covenant of peoples that Israel came up with? Well, it would have to refer to the three people groups that, if there's ever going to be a peace agreement between the Palestinians and the Israelis, it must include Jordan as well. They annexed a large chunk of Israel in 1948, so that matter has to be settled as well. So you're talking about basically three people groups. So Obama's going to visit all three of these. And I just happened to catch, looking at these videos, I saw the face of the Jordanian leader. I recognized him, even though he's aged from the last time I saw him. And I clicked on his little short 15-second clip of him speaking at the 2012 World Economic Forum. And here's exactly what he said. Can they create the two-state solution? And quite honestly, I don't think if we're not too late, the two-state solution will only survive as long as the end of President Obama's term. Beyond that, if we don't fix it in the next 4 years, I don't believe it will ever happen. So he's umming and iffing and saying that if we don't do it in these next 4 years, it's never going to happen. So there's a push now, a push to bring this to pass, making peace where, and it's amazing all these agreements that they've already worked out, and there'll actually be two Jerusalems, the Israeli Jerusalem and Palestinian Jerusalem, and it meets right in the middle at the Dome of the Rock, and so it actually allows for the rebuilding of the Third Temple. They're just not coming out with all the groundwork that they've laid. Now listen to this about Obama's visit. In this Arutz Sheva article dated February the 6th, the headlines appear, Israel thirsts to hear Obama directly. Now I'm quoting, acting Knesset head Benjamin Ben Eliezer has asked Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu to urge United States President Barack Obama to address the Knesset during his upcoming visit to Israel. Quoting this leader, the nation of Israel, this Knesset leader, the nation of Israel definitely thirsts to hear the United States President speak to them directly, he argued. Quote, there is no more appropriate venue than the Knesset for the U.S. President to speak. I believe that this act of a direct address to Israel in the Knesset Assembly during this visit specifically would carry tremendous importance. So, thirst, they use the word thirst for this guy. You don't thirst for a human being. You do thirst for Jesus. And it is to steal his own words. Once again, this statement coming from a lost member of an Israeli parliament fits the spirit of prophecy. That's the title of this message. The title is not the prophecy of the last pope. The title is the spirit of prophecy. Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He also prophesied, almost if he's speaking to this Israeli leader here and now, John 5:43, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. So it's like they want to receive him. Come to our Knesset. We'll all shake hands with you. We'll sign any paper you scratch out. We're ready. And so you can just see how things are lining up. Even if he's not the one, you can see the spirit of the age is coming to pass. The whole world seems to be fascinated with Barack's name. Concerning Israel's repeated attempts to enter into a covenant of peace with its neighbors, the God of Israel is strongly warned against such treaties. So this is a wrong line of action for this Israeli leader to take, to sign any kind of agreement with any world leader. There's a danger in it, and God has always wanted them to follow Him and not sign agreements with any of their neighbors, not even when Judah had to sign agreements and give money to the 10 northern tribes for them to help them in war. God wanted Judah just to depend on Him and no one else. Look at this warning from God about Israel signing covenants. Isaiah 28, beginning at verse 14 and verse 15 and then verse 18. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people, which is in Jerusalem, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves, and your covenant with death shall be annulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. What a descriptive thing of what will happen with this future peace accord is that this leader will be so cherished that they'll allow him access to the Temple Mount to come and pray and spectate, and one day whoever this man is will turn around and sit on the mercy seat on the throne and just rebuild the temple. Daniel records the end time false Messiah's covenant of peace he will make with Israel, and then turn around and make it a very breakable one. So it's just amazing, this word unbreakable alliance, is that's just how everyone will view it, is this is the one. No one will even want to break it. It's such a wonderful agreement. But little do they know. Daniel 9:27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, that is a period of 7 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So, let me end with this one final thing. We're right at the 59-minute mark, so I'll just read this and end. I won't even quote it. They're building an ice sculpture of Obama for this little three-day trip he's making there. In a straight line from the Dome of the Rock through the Last Hall of the Last Supper, draw a straight line, and you come to the old train station. Last year only, they turned it into an ice city. Why? They knew this was coming. And in this place, in a straight line from the Dome of the Rock to the Last Hall, 666 meters from the Dome of the Rock to this old train station, 666, they're setting up an image of this guy. Is that the image that's going to speak, etc.? That's not what we're saying. We're saying this is the spirit of prophecy being fulfilled. It's just an amazing day we live in, when everyone's chomping at the bit that doesn't know God, to see peace come on the scene, and they'll take false peace thinking it's the real peace, but you need to know the real Prince of Peace and make that real in your heart and trust in Jesus and Jesus alone, not plus religion, plus good works, plus anything. It's Jesus' blood alone that you're trusting in, and that will see you through and know the Prince of Peace. And just briefly mention this last thing. I have 2 dozen of these right down here for you to take home. Front cover of Sydney Morning Herald showed this image. These images of Obama in real life are no bigger than a dot at the end of the sentence, a period, okay? It's made of nanocarbon, and it's a three-dimensional image of Obama, one of the first made. But the thing is, that can fit as you look inside of a microchip. Microchips the size of a grain of rice. This image is only the size of a dot at the end of the sentence. If you put it in that chip, you couldn't even find it, you know? And so literally the technology exists to have the image of this end-time world leader inside of a chip, implanted inside not your hand, but other people's hands. And so the technology is all in place. The point is, it's just a matter of God taking His hands off and letting things flow in their natural disorder, in descending order. And it is a time for us to lift up our heads, because our Savior is coming. And the rapture, and this church holds to a pre-tribulational rapture. A vast, vast amount of scriptures support this. And doesn't mean that we won't see the beginning of this Gog-Magog war, or World War III, or that we won't see troublous times. In fact, great peace comes after a time of great global conflict. We've seen the pattern. After World War I and World War II, you had this time of incredible peace right after that. So that's likely before this 7 years begins with a sense of false peace and safety, as we will see a Middle Eastern war. So no one said we're not going to see difficult times. We all need to be prepared spiritually and in rejoicing in our salvation and our Savior and living for Him and looking up. And with that said, we'll stand and pray and thank you for your patience. I did tell you it was going to be a bit of a long message, but I think it's been helpful for us to be reminded what day we live in. I was living for me, myself, and I at age 25. I literally lost all God consciousness. That's my testimony. An atheist had more God consciousness than I did. I'm serious. But my mother handed me a book on the signs of the Lord's return, and that's what brought me out of backsliding and began to turn and live for the Savior. And so I think that this is a message for us, not of doom and woe, but one of great rejoicing that our day of redemption, our time of redemption, is drawing very, 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 very near, is it not? It's getting exciting. So it's not a time to be frowny-faced, but smiling and rejoicing and telling others about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this very in-depth message and widespread message covering these possibilities. And we know what day we live in. The hour is late. And we see the evil one attempting to lay out his blueprint and his battle plans. And if you let him run with it, he's ready to run. And Father, but we need to be ready to fly. And that is to be lifted up from this planet. And we have no precursor signs or omens or anything to happen before the imminent unannounced return of our Lord and Savior to take home His own and to rescue us into this place of safety. And but help us, Father, to make the most of each day. And living for you is being as holy as we can and drawing on the Word of God and fellowshipping with you in prayer, telling others about you and searching your word and searching what manner of times we live in. And Father, with these things we've spoken of today in mind, help us to live holy, be holy, and be an expectant people. It's so easy for us to get sleepy and forget that our Savior is coming, that He promised to return, but we see the signs of His return, and the signs are even seven years closer than we think. And so it's really a day to be lifting our heads up. Help us, Lord, not to be disappointed, discouraged, down and out, dismal. Help us to be a people rejoicing and looking up, because we're about to see you face to face, and what a wonderful thing that will be. Help us to be busy about your business, Father, telling others about your Son soon coming. And even as we have this gospel track here on the Mark of the Beast technology, we can give that to people that don't really realize what day they're living in. And that's an opportunity to reach people that might otherwise scoff at the Bible, but we see its fulfillment taking place. So Lord, help us to reach others and to reach out to you and take your hand and walk with you and live holy day by day and live for you. And we just thank you for this time together. And we pray now, Father, you once again receive the worship of our voices, Lord, as we worship our great Savior in practice for that great day when we'll sing like angels in your presence. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.